congregational meeting, and as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, I thought it might be helpful for us to consider our true identity. People talk about identity a lot. A lot of people are confused about such things. We're not going to talk about it in a specific way. Like, we're not going to look at, you know, what we are as a particular church and our particular distinctives and our particular vision or anything like that. But in a very general way, is what does it mean to be someone who is baptized into Jesus Christ, a member of Christ? What does that mean? What is our identity in that? That is our identity. We're going to look at that. Paul takes up this topic in Romans chapter 5 and 6, and we're actually going to be looking especially at chapter 6, but in order to have the foundation for what comes in chapter 6, we need to look at chapter 5 here in an introductory kind of way to this sermon. So in the last part of Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, he contrasts two great identities, or you could say realities. Okay, each person has one or the other of these identities or realities, whether they know it or not. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. Those are the two that are set up. Actually, all of us are in Adam by nature because he is the father of the whole human race who represented us and who was appointed to represent us and set the direction for us. Just like if you have a king and he speaks for his nation and he declares war against another nation, that whole nation is at war. And that was the kind of role that Adam had according to Romans 5. A lot of people struggle with that, but that is exactly what is presented to us in Scripture. To him it was given to set the course that we would traverse either as servants to God or as rebels to God. He took the way of rebellion. Romans 5:12 says, through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now his sin was not just a slip up. It was a declaration of independence from God, his maker. A sinful rebellion, an act of inexcusable treason, overthrowing not just an earthly king, but the God who had created him. Of course, you can't really overthrow God. But it was a declaration of rebellion and independency from him. And he acted, when he did that, and spoke for us all. God had arranged it that way, as evidenced by the fact that we're all born in sin and that we all die. Even sometimes we die before we're born. I mean, and humans do. We would not die if we had not sinned in Adam. It would be unjust for us to die. But as it says, death spread to all men because all sinned. And that word because, I think it's even clearer to translate as it can be properly translated, in as much as all sinned. In other words, when Adam sinned, he represented us so much so that we sinned. Because we are from Adam. The human race is one flesh in that way. We did not actually sin, but Adam, the one who represented us, sinned so that we all sinned in him and fell with him. As it says in verse 15, you see, he really hammers it home, because I guess sometimes it's hard for us to lay hold of. He says, for by the one man's offense, okay, or sin, many died. Why do we die? Because the one who represented us all sinned. That's why many died. This is reinforced in verse 16 where it says that for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. In verse 17, for by one man's offense death reigned over everyone through the one. And verse 18, through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. He's just hammering this home. In verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made, or you could say constituted sinners. Like we come forth with that rebellion that Adam has. But all the way through this passage in Romans 5, there is a contrast set up between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Now, I said that naturally, we're all in Adam. But you can see the contrast that people are brought into Christ. And it is a completely different situation when, rather than Adam being the one who is representing us, we come to Christ and He is the one who represents us. Or God brings us from that place, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His Son. You can see the contrast, verses 17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness, they're not righteous themselves, but they're gifted with it, will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. So no longer under the reign of sin, but now under the reign of righteousness in Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's, right, Jesus Christ, righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. They were declared righteous because of what He did. Not because of what they did, but because He represents us. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So we may say that life as it was meant to be was restored to us by the one who did what Adam ought to have done. Life in communion, life lived in communion and service to God was restored by Jesus Christ. It was done by Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world in our flesh, in human nature, to live for God as we were meant to live, as Adam was meant to live. Though in a world now that had fallen into sin and condemnation. And then by this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, going to the cross to atone for our sin and to be a sacrifice to reconcile us to God. As the only righteous man who is also the Son of God, He was the only one who could do this. No one else could represent us. So we better be very thankful that we have a representative, because if we were left to do it ourselves, we would be hopeless. Our sin and rebellion in Adam had put us beyond the reach of restoration by any efforts that we might make. That's why the people at Babel were wrong, because they were trying to have fullness and restoration in life by their own measures. And that's what the world does. You can't do that. We have to go to the promise of God. Not only did we lack the ability, and do we lack the ability to pay for our sin, but we were so in our sins that we were incapable of even desiring to be reconciled to God. We didn't even want to come to God. Even if there was a way for us to come through Christ, we don't even want that. Unless God also takes care of that, unless Christ takes care of that. We were truly dead in Adam's transgression, because his transgression was our transgression, and we were constituted sinners. We are made alive by the grace of Christ, who brings righteousness to us who had none. We were made righteous servants to God by Christ. That is our new identity. To summarize this in few words, we might quote from 1 Corinthians 15, which says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So there are two identities. These are foundational to what follows in Romans 6. Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans 6. In this passage, the focus is on the identity of those who are baptized in Jesus Christ. This is your identity if you are in Jesus Christ. The launching point of Romans 6 is Paul's declaration at the end of chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace far more abounded. So in other words, we had lots and lots of sin. We had the sin of Adam, and then we had all of our own sins as well on top of that. There was so much guilt and so much corruption. We were so deep in our sin, and that sin, how great it was, grace was even greater. The grace that brought deliverance to us. Paul answers the objection that if it is true that the more sin we have, the more the grace of Christ is magnified in saving us, that must mean that we should sin all the more so that he can be glorified all the more. Let me just go deeper and deeper into sin, and then Jesus will be magnified all the more by saving me. Paul says, no, God forbid. Paul explains that this is not even possible, which is interesting. That someone who has actually been brought into Jesus Christ from death to life, that's not even something that they can do. When grace comes, it transforms a person so that we cannot continue in sin. We're not just forgiven, but we're fundamentally transformed, given a new heart with new desires after God. In other words, Christ's work not only provides justification wherever it is effective, or a righteous standing, it also makes us who were dead alive to serve and obey God. There is a complete transition. We who could not serve God now cannot actually keep from serving God, because the grace of Christ has transformed us and brought us into God's service in Christ, with Christ. And when we do start to go astray, he chastens us. Remember what I said about the whole nation of Israel? How did he keep them as a people for God? That's how he deals with us as individuals as well. Listen now as I read Romans 6. Here is God's word. So give careful attention to it, because he's graciously given us these things that we might know of the identity that we have in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How is that possible, you see? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now you notice he's not saying, this is what you ought to do. He's telling us what happened to us. He's not saying, you ought to do this. He's saying, this is how you've been changed. This is what God did through Christ. Verse 7, for he who has died, talking about anyone, has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Okay, now with verse 11, he's going to tell us something we ought to do. We ought to recognize our identity. This identity that he's just described, that God has changed us this way. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And you see, that's kind of parallel to saying we're not under Adam, but now we're under Christ. Not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So what does a slave do? He serves the master that he has. So if he has a new master, he's going to serve that master instead of the old master because he's a slave. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift or the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God for his holy and infallible word. May the Lord add his blessing. May he encourage us from these things that are spoken to us about who we are. You who are baptized into Christ Jesus have a radically new identity. By baptism, you are moved from one who is in Adam to one who is in Christ. This is to be transferred from death in sin to live in obedience and righteousness. Note the language in verse 3. It says that at baptism, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. By this, we were united to him for cleansing from sin. Baptism is a ritual of washing with water that God appointed, that was widely used at God's appointment in the Old Testament for purification, symbolically, ritually, as Hebrews says, there are many baptisms. Things were ritually purified by sprinkling with water. The ritual must not be disconnected from the cleansing from sin that it represents. Okay, so when we talk about baptism like this, we're not just talking about the ritual. Like Simon Magnus had the ritual, but he didn't have union with Christ. It represents a reality of a cleansing that Christ does. So when we talk about being baptized into Christ, we're not just talking about having the water applied. We're talking about having the water applied and having what that represents accomplished. You're actually brought into union with Christ who cleanses you. See, baptism remains a water ritual of purification in the New Testament, but the difference is that the purification represented is the purification we have through union with Christ, which is a purification that actually makes us pure. It actually changes us. Our sins are washed away because we are associated with him as our new representative instead of Adam. We have now identity no longer in Adam, but now in Christ Jesus. We're baptized into him. As our representative, we are no longer either dead in sinful rebellion or condemned to death as guilty. Do you see the difference? Okay, sinful rebellion, in other words, that we have a bent away from God, that we were born in sin. Now we have a bent toward God. The rebellion is changed. And then condemned to death, condemned because of our sin, that condemnation is also taken away by Christ who baptizes us. This is because the one who now represents us is righteous, has also taken responsibility for our sin and atoned for it, and has given us his Spirit to deliver us from rebellion and transform us from what we are as rebels to be servants of God. Baptism into Christ means that he takes responsibility for your salvation. And that's a wonderful thing. He has taken all of his elect people to be his bride. And that means that we are his charge, his responsibility, something that he is committed to look after. We were given to him before the foundation of the world, before he came into the world. That he is responsible for us then. Our debt incurred by sin, he took then as his debt. If a man if a prince marries a woman who is in debt, then her debt becomes his debt, and he covers it. He takes responsibility. She is now his charge. He bore the penalty for it so we could be pardoned. Our rebellion became something that he is now obligated to fix, you see, that he became obligated to fix. He must transform us so that we are no longer in rebellion, but have a heart to serve and obey God. So he has to do both of those things again. He has to deal with the guilt and bear our penalty. Is really the debt that we had, we were on death row. And he says, I die for my bride. I die in her place. And then the other thing he has to do is, has to fix that rebellious heart that we have. And he does that too. He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. So this is appropriately presented to us, you see, with water, with washing of water in his name, in the name actually of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He took responsibility then to cleanse you from your sin and to do a washing that you couldn't do. He does not fail to accomplish it because he is the Son of God. He was appointed by the Father. He brings his saving work on the cross and he applies it to you, and he gives you the Spirit to turn you from rebellion to believe in him and to be a disciple that serves God. He does that by baptizing you with his Holy Spirit so that his saving work becomes effective in you, so that you embrace and receive him as your Savior and him as crucified for your sins, to take away your sins, to be your righteousness, and so that you turn to serve and follow him as he follows the Father. God has appointed that baptism be applied to those who come to him to be cleansed from their sin. They and their children are to be baptized. So if there's a family and they come to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe on him, then they are to be baptized. If they say they believe, we can't always see whether people really do believe or not. But if they say they believe, then they are to be baptized and their children are to be baptized with them. There are some who make a false profession and so receive the sign without receiving the purification that Christ gives to his elect. There are those who are never actually born again and who do not truly look to him for cleansing from sin. They claim to do so, or in the case of children, are privileged to be brought up under the gospel, but they never actually receive him or rest in him for their salvation. Like Simon Magnus, again, they're baptized with water, but they're not actually baptized into Christ Jesus, nor are they ever baptized with the Holy Spirit. The implications of baptism into Christ are clearly spelled out in Romans 6. We're told of two radical changes in what we are, in the reality of what we are, in our identity. First, that you are now dead to sin, and second, that you're now alive to God. So because of your association with Christ, you died to something and you became alive to something. It's pretty simple, really. Let's look at these two things individually. The first aspect of your new identity is that you're now dead to sin. 6:3. This is described in many different ways in this passage to get the point across and to show us how complete this death is. Verse 3 says that you are baptized into his death. His death was a death to sin. It was a death to bring an end to our sin and to bring an end to our death for sin. We might call it the death of death in the death of Christ. In other words, we died to being dead. Dead being separated from God. We died to that state that we were in of death and rebellion against God, and were brought into a state of life. So we died to that, and we became something else. Sin was reigning over us because we were dead in our sins. We lived for sin, and he brought us life, brought us forth from that sin to life. We died with him to sin. When he came, he entered into our death so that he could conquer it for us and that he did. He did not yield to sin the whole time he was here, and then he went to the cross to bear its penalty so that we could be pardoned and released from it. In a sense, he had to be released from it because he took responsibility for it. He incurred our debt. He bore our debt, our responsibility, and then he, the only way he could be released from it was by paying it, which he did when he went to the cross. And that is, you see, our hope. In verse 4, we are said to be buried with him in baptism. In other words, we become so associated with him as one who is buried on account of our sin. This is as if we have already been buried. We become those who have died to sin by our association with him. By association, we have already been buried. In verse 5, it explains that we have been united together in the likeness of his death. We did not physically die, but we died in the likeness of his physical death. It is as if it is like we have already died to our sins. It is equivalent to that. Verse 6 speaks of it as our old man being crucified with him. We who were under the dominion of sin were crucified with him so that we could be freed from sin and no longer enslaved by it. As verse 7 says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Well, when did we die? We died when we were united to Christ, when we were cleansed by him. We died with him. He died for us, and his death then became our death so that the one who represents us had already died, had already paid the penalty. So we were buried, we were crucified with him. We have borne the penalty of sin because he bore it for us. Again, association with him. Verse 8 through 10 emphasizes that he brought death to death. By his death, he took away the penalty of our sin, which is death. And by his death, he took away the power of sin, which held us in contemptuous rebellion against God. So the purpose of his death is that we might die to sin and no longer be rebellious or guilty. But that's not all. See? Sin no longer dominates us, and death no longer looms over us as the penalty we must pay. But what was the purpose of dying to death? We died to the way of death in Adam in order that we might live in righteousness to God in Christ. So those are the two things. We died to something, and we were made alive to something. So this is clear in the verses actually that we just looked at. Same way we did in Romans 5. There's two parts to these things. There's the thing that goes away and the thing that comes. So verse 4 says that we were raised with him that we might walk in newness of life. We died to sinful rebellion and to sin's penalty with Christ so that we could live for God. Rebellion died when we died with him, not just so we wouldn't be rebellious anymore, but so that we can live with him in obedient service to God. Verse 5 uses likeness again to show that we experience death and resurrection, not physically, but spiritually. The likeness of death and resurrection, of his death and resurrection, in that we were brought from death in sin to life in new obedience. Verse 8, clear again, we died with Christ. Why? In order that we might live with him. You see? Verse 10 says that we might live with him who lives to God. That's what happened to us. So our Lord Jesus does everything to change our identity from those who are dead in sin and condemnation in Adam and to bring us into eternal life in union with God. Our identity is clear. We are those who died with Christ to sin and who are raised with him to a life of righteousness in him. The world, on the other hand, is confused about their identity. They do not know or accept, is maybe a better way to say it, who they are. They refuse to accept what ought to be obvious. First, that they were made in God's image to know him, to worship him. I'm talking about in the first place, We were created, the human race, to in God's image, to know Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, to love Him, to live in beautiful virtue and loving harmony with one another and with nature itself. To accept this for them is too much. It's too much to accept. It gives away too much. If this is true, then it makes their sin too great because they have fallen from what God made them to be, and that is much worse than never having had the virtue in the first place. It also prevents them from being able to blame God for making them the way they are, because He didn't make us like that. Something some of them use to excuse themselves, and that others use to deny God in various ways. Well, I can't believe in God because look at the mess the world is in. How did the world get like that? Some to deny His very existence, and others to deny His divine nature, that He is sovereign, that He is holy, that He is going to judge us. That's where all the false, all the religions of the world come from that are not the true religion. They twist and pervert God in various ways, making Him so He's not holy. You know, He's a sinner like us. Or so that He's not all-powerful. Oh, God's impotent. He wants to help, but He can't help. Or you know, whatever. They have different ways of perverting things. They're idolatrous. They alter God to be a God that they are more comfortable with. They can't bear the real God. Be it the impersonal God of Hinduism and the New Age, God that doesn't really deal with us personally, or an unholy God, the unholy God of liberal Christianity or Islam, who can accept us without a crucified Savior. See, that's not a holy God. A God that can accept us any terms other than through His Son crucified is not a holy God. Second, they refuse to accept that they are under the wrath of God, dead in their trespasses and sins, justly cut off from Him and condemned. Now that obviously follows from the first denial, and for the same reasons. Until the Spirit of God opens your eyes and transforms your stubborn heart and will, you will not accept that you are dead in sin. You want to find something virtuous in there. There's a sense in which we cannot accept it until we see that there is a real remedy as well. We can't bear to accept that we're condemned, that we're guilty, that there's nothing we can do unless there's a remedy that is out there for us. We won't go there. We just won't go there. So God, when He brings the truth to us, He also brings conviction to us so that we see our need of Christ, but we also see that there's a Christ to meet that need. Okay, so denying these fundamental basic realities about who they are leaves the world in tremendous confusion. There's a restlessness. There's a grasping for identity that is never satisfied because it's so far from the truth. Whatever identity they come up with, it doesn't satisfy. Some choose to look at themselves as a tiny speck in an impersonal universe that crushes them. Some who hold this try to make the best of it by living for the moment, living without reference to anything beyond this life. I'll just live the best life I can here. I've got nothing else I can do. For some, it may be by filling their lives with frivolous things. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. For others, it may involve trying to live a virtuous, responsible life. In some cases, caring for others, or in others, pursuing personal success and ambitions and goals and things like that, you know, prosperity, power, wealth, whatever. Others latch on to the idea that there must be some great purpose to life that they must fulfill. They may even accept false religions, as mentioned before, to try to enter into that kind of thing. Some of them, seeing that God is unwilling or believe that God is unwilling or unable to help. Others believing in some kind of destiny that is built into everything. Still others seeing that they have some kind of inner self that is held down by their environment, and they have to discover that inner self and emerge out of the cocoon to be fulfilled and complete. And they go through life grasping and trying to reach something, and they never really find it. You see, they end up without. All of this can lead to it does lead to conflict and turmoil. They're like the troubled sea that cannot rest. There they are, jockeying for position, full of envy, discontentment, pride, covetousness, anger, anxiety, depression, suicidal, confusion about sexuality and gender, and all the works of the flesh that are mentioned in the Scripture. You often hear of teenagers and now even of those in their 20s who are trying to discover who they are. I don't know who I am. I'm trying to figure out who I am, what my purpose is, what my identity in the world is. And older adults, you see, that they don't have the answer either unless they come to Christ, because there is no answer. They don't ever meet their real purpose and enter into what we were really created to be. So they just pretend when they get older. They say, well, I've got to make a living. I've got to go on with things. I've got to do something. And so they move into some kind of purpose, some kind of living, or they kill themselves or whatever. But they've just learned to go on with life without any true meaning. But Christian, you do not need to be confused about who you are. God has told you who you are. This is true of our children too. You're commanded to embrace your identity. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. You must avoid assimilating the confusion of the world, if I could put it that way. You see, the world is confused about who they are, and our tendency is to be confused about who we are. Instead of saying, this is who I am because God said so, and then living that out, we enter into what the world is doing, saying, well, I don't know what my purpose. I don't know what my. I don't really know where to go. You know, that kind of thing. We have been given indicatives in Romans 6 up until verse 11. I mentioned that when I read it. Statements of what is true about us in the first 10 verses. This is our identity, our God-given identity in Christ Jesus. This is for those who are baptized in Christ Jesus. We have died to sin and been made alive to righteousness. It is one thing for this to be true. It's another thing for us to also embrace it. To reckon yourselves this way means to think of yourself in this way. And that's what we're commanded to do in verse 11. As one who is in Christ, his death for sin is your death to sin. And his resurrected life is your life. You are to go on with him in faith, not supposing that he has not taken care of your sin or that he has not given you new life, but accepting that he has, because he has. You must teach your children of their God-given identity. Many Christians today want to leave their children to make a choice instead of declaring to them that they are God's people, born in covenant with him. God is their God, and Jesus is their Savior, and they need to embrace the identity that God has given them. Again, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a huge problem today in our society, because we're atomistic. We see everybody is all separated from each other. You are to live in this reality by presenting yourself in service to God in Christ Jesus. So you reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of what God has declared concerning him. And then you present yourself in service to God is the second thing. Okay, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You are to say to your lust, you have no right to me. I am baptized in Jesus Christ. I belong to him. I am in union with Christ, who has taken me from death to life. I do not behave that way anymore. You must put off the sin and put on righteous service to God. Verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments, some members of your body, yourself really, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Listen, if you are a servant to a fisherman, then you report down to the boat, down at the harbor every day. You go out to sea and you're busy working with sails and nets and things like that. If you change and you are made and you become a servant to a farmer, you don't keep on going down to the boat to work. You don't present yourself there for work. Why? Because now you're a servant to the farmer. So you go out to the field now. You're dealing with tractors and seeds and soil and things. What business do you have serving your old master when you have a new master? You present yourself to the one whose servants you are. That's what verse 13 is saying. Present yourself to the one whose servant you now are. You're alive to God and you're dead to sin, so busy yourself doing the will of God. Get on with it. It mentions your body to make it concrete. This isn't just an inside, deep in the heart thing. This is what you do. You live unto God. You live for God. It's not just mental. You present your members in service to God. Now, the benefits of your new identity are presented to you in the second part of Romans 6. Verse 14 promises that sin will not have dominion over you because Christ has transformed you to be God's servant. Look at what it says, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, just what does that mean? Not under law, but under grace. I would suggest that to be under law means that you have presented to you, as Moses did, what is required of us. Not only as human beings, but as fallen human beings. That's what the law does. The law says, hey, this is what is required of you. And now that you've sinned, this penalty is required of you too. The law is terrible in that way, if you're under the law. Because it says, this is what is required, what you haven't done. And this is the penalty for it. And there's no way to deal with it. There are demands that we could never, ever meet. We forever come grossly short, and we're left in bondage to the law with many unfulfilled obligations hanging over our heads, and all of them are inflexible because they're bound up in the holy character and justice of God. God's honor and glory, we have sinned. God's honor and glory must be maintained by bringing the penal sanction upon our sins, by punishing us, executing his holy judgment and justice upon our sins. But being under grace, on the other hand, means that we have our Savior sent by the Father to graciously accomplish what the law demands for us. He doesn't accomplish something else. He meets those demands, both living a righteous life and the penal sanctions, the punishment. He, by grace, meets those for us so that now we live in the free air of grace. We've been delivered from that bondage to the law. Not only the demands of perfect obedience, but the penal demands for our sin and transgression. To be under grace is to have all the demands of the law met by Jesus Christ, so that we are no longer under any obligation to the law because the obligations have all been fulfilled. Now, does that mean then that we no longer live to God anymore? We don't live a moral life anymore? No, of course not. It does not mean that we no longer live in conformity to God's moral law. It means that Christ has not only satisfied the law's demands that we failed to meet and could not meet after we fell into sin, but it also means that he works in us by his Spirit and power to turn our hearts to God's law. That by his grace, we are enabled to conform to it more and more. We become what we were, what we ought to be. What we have now is a down payment of the Holy Spirit given to us. And it's a huge down payment, because what did the Spirit do given to us now? He turned us from being rebellious against God to loving God's law and wanting to follow him. He turned us from not looking to Christ for salvation to turning to Christ for salvation because we want to be saved and live with God. That's a huge change. It's a new birth. That's radical. But then he works in us progressively to refine and bring us into full conformity, because we also know that we still come short. There's still corruption in us, and he promises that he will complete that work. To summarize, being not under the law but under grace means that Christ does everything that needs to be done to reconcile you to God. We are dead to sin and alive to God in righteousness, and are able to get on with serving him in joyful hope that he will complete what he has begun. He will not fail. By the grace of Christ, we have a righteous standing. We have a complete atonement for the forgiveness of sins. We have a new heart of faith and obedience to God. And we have hope of perfection in that obedience and service to God that is yet waiting. This ought to spur us on in our joyful service to God. Verse 17 and 18 say, thanksgiving is due to God. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Interesting. We were delivered to it. We were brought, God brought us out of our darkness and put us into the doctrine that we now believe. The teachings about Christ that we now believe. We were transferred from that rebellious place of darkness to the light of the truth of the promises of the gospel. Okay, so again, God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Not that was delivered to you in this case, but the doctrine to which you were brought. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 21 through 23 encourages you what the outcome of being in Christ will be in contrast with what the outcome would have been apart from Christ. Okay, so if you were still in Adam, what would be the outcome of that compared to now that you're in Christ? What is the outcome of that? Verse 21, he says, what fruit did you have? What benefit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed when you were in Adam? For the end of those things is death. That's what it leads to, is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, that's new identity, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the result, everlasting life. Apart from Christ, the only fruit we had was death. In him, we are now growing in holiness, which will culminate in everlasting life. Verse 23 describes or explains that the wages of our sinful condition was death. It's like a payment. Okay, you serve that master. You serve sin, rebellion. What's the wage? You get paid with death, eternal death. You come over in Christ. You're cleansed by him. You're made alive from the dead to serve God. You serve God now in Christ. What's the outcome of that? Eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is certain to all who are baptized into Jesus Christ. Don't forget what I said when we talk about baptism this way. Baptism should be understood not merely as a water ritual, but as a water ritual associated with the cleansing that it represents that brings us from death to life. Okay? It's not our body's washing. It's what is represented by that, the washing that we have from Christ. So in Christ, you have every reason to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. He is faithful to bring about our salvation and to bring us to God. But what can you do if you're unsure about whether you're in Christ? What if you're unsure? Maybe you have been baptized and you're unsure about whether you've actually been brought from death and sin to life and righteousness. What can you do? There's one thing you can do. Simply cast yourself upon him. That's it. Say to him, into your hands I commit myself. You take care of my salvation, because I can't. I can't save myself. I'm a mess. You take care of my salvation. You have given me the sign of washing on my body, of cleansing from my sin. So wash me or I die. I can't wash myself. It's a symbol of your washing, not my washing. Wash me and I will live forever. That's all. You lean on Him. You don't have to do anything but lean on your Savior. I am here now for you, Lord. With all of my sin, with all of my imperfections, I'm a mess. Take me. I'm yours. Here I am. I have no other hope. He will not refuse you. You will not fail to reach glory because He will not fail to bring you to glory if you have put yourself into His hands. If you think about it, going from one place to another, one city to another, if you come to someone who is almighty and you say, take me to this city, and He's promised to do that, He's going to get you to that city. It doesn't matter what happens, He's going to get you there. You will not fail to reach glory because He will not fail. Already He has fulfilled God's righteous requirements for all of His people. Already He has atoned for the sin of His people so that there is forgiveness with God by Him. Already He has given you a new heart to serve God if you are calling upon Him. He will complete what remains and He will perfect you in glory. God has told you who you are. You are one who is washed from your sin by Jesus Christ. You're one who is not under dominion of sin and death, but one who has been brought into God's everlasting service through Jesus Christ. Embrace that. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and get on with serving Him. That is your God-given identity in Jesus Christ as a Christian. Please stand and let's call on His name. Lord our God, what wonderful, gracious words You have for us. That You who are dead in sin have died with Christ and been raised with Christ to newness of life. That no longer that we have to traffic in our old ways in Adam of condemnation and sin and grinding away, but now that we have a Savior who brings us out into the fresh air of His grace, that we're able to now have Him take responsibility for us. We're able to present ourselves to Him and to be taken by Him. And now we're able to serve You, Lord. And we praise You for what You have done. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace this identity, this one who washes His people, who cleanses them from their sin. We pray that there would not be any of us an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God and rebelling against and not even wanting to be washed, not even wanting to come and have this salvation. Father, give us faith, give us hope, give us confidence. For we see that Your grace is very powerful and it changes people. It takes people who are going wrong and it turns them right. And we were all going wrong until we're turned by Jesus Christ. Here we are, Lord. Take us. Do what You have promised. Father, let us see the power of Your grace at work in our congregation. We profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make that profession reality in us. Father, bring about transformation in lives that have been in bondage to sin. Set them free, Lord. Emancipate us from that old way of bondage that we may come into the new way of service to our God. Oh Lord, work in each person to bring about what You have spoken. Oh Lord, thank You that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You will not fail to accomplish that salvation. Oh Lord, You are the mighty, gracious God, and You do not make promises in vain. Let us see Your hand. Be glorified in our midst by bringing us to Your own Son, to Your own self. For we are here, Lord, presenting ourselves and pleading with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now the blessing of our God. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.